I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch that as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive shoot and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome and good morning. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint. Welcome if you're joining us online this morning. How do you guys feel about Romans 11? Romans 9 to 11. And I don't have much hair to pull out, but I've been pulling it out over the last couple weeks over these passages. So I am glad to be here this morning. May God give us grace to hear his word. That's our commitment here at Imprint Church, is to open the Bible and read what it says. Here at Imprint Church, we read and we study and we preach the Bible because we believe it's God's word. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, we believe the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, that means that God's word has relevance for our practical daily lives. The word of God does. In some passages of scripture, the relevance of the Bible for practical application is right there on the surface. Like if you've ever read the book of James, it's full of commands. It's like super uber practical. There's other passages like Romans 11 where the daily relevance or application isn't right there on the surface. It's not as easy to detect. Romans 11 is one of those passages where you have to do a little bit more work to get to the applications or the implications for our personal lives. But they're in here. They're in here. And I want you to see some of them this morning so that what I don't do up here is just give you a theological lecture about the future of Israel. Now, this is important stuff, but if we walk away just kind of with more head knowledge and more theology, but we don't go, how does that meet me? We're missing something about God's word. So there's a bit of a challenge for me this morning to go, how do I help you understand Romans 11, help us understand Romans 11 in the theology of what God is doing, his great plan for Israel, but also come away with some handholds and some implications for our lives? That's the challenge. Because before we can understand what the Bible means for us today, We have to understand what the Bible means. So when you read the Bible, never just ask, what does this mean to me? You got to ask first, what does this mean? So what I want to do is I want to work through this passage and help explain what Paul's saying about Israel. And as I do that, I'm going to highlight four practical implications for our lives as Christ followers. If you're here today or joining us online and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christ follower today, then I would ask you this morning to seriously consider who Jesus is and who he claims to be in the Bible and consider following Jesus today. It's the best decision that you could ever make with your life. There are a lot more implications from this passage than four. We don't have all the time in the world, so four is all you get this morning. So since the start of chapter 9, Paul's been talking about the nation of Israel because, on the whole, Israel has rejected Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, as the promised one. They've rejected him, haven't believed in him, and therefore, on the whole, they're unsaved. And by unsaved, I mean they're unreconciled to God. They're in a place of death. So then the question arises as Paul's going through this letter to the Roman church and highlighting these amazing promises that we saw in Romans chapter 8 about God being faithful to his people, all these good promises of God. The question arises, well, what about Israel? Is God going to keep all these saving promises that he gave to Israel in the Old Testament through the prophets? Or has he forgotten his promises? Is he going to be unfaithful to his people? Is God going to keep his promises to his people, Israel? And the answer is yes, emphatically yes. And I've given you this summary statement Darren has as well over the last couple weeks, and I give it to you again. Romans 9 to 11 is about how God is keeping his promises to the Jewish people and bringing the nations into his family through belief in Jesus. This is the summary statement. It's kind of the thesis of these chapters 9, 10, and 11. Israel on the whole had rejected Jesus. So then we might wonder, if Israel's rejected Jesus, has God then in turn rejected them? That's the question that arises. And that's the issue that Paul's addressing here in verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, or not at all. I would summarize chapter 11 this way. God has not rejected his people, but is working out his plan to save them. God has not rejected his people. That's the big idea of chapter 11. He's not rejected his people. He's actually working out a plan to save his people, Israel. So then Paul's going to give quickly three arguments to show that God, in fact, has not rejected his people. And the first is that Paul himself is an Israelite. He's an Israelite. He says in verse 1, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if I'm an Israelite and God has saved me, then it should be obvious to you that God's not done with his people Israel and that God will fulfill his promises to them. You see that? Appealing to who he is himself. If I'm saved and I'm an Israelite, then clearly God's not done with all of Israel. He'll fulfill his promises. That's the first argument. Second argument for why God's not rejected Israel is that God has chosen them as his very own people. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. That word foreknowing is related to the word foreknowledge. It here does not mean that God knew everything about every person before they were born. God already knows everything. It's not foreknowing facts about people. He already knows those. So when he says he foreknew a people, he's talking about his special choosing or election of Israel. His choice to become their God and for them to be his people. That's the idea that you get through the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 2, when God says, you only, speaking to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You see that? So God's knowing of someone isn't the knowing of facts or the foreknowing. It's his special election, his choice to be their God and for them to be his people. And the third proof that Paul gives for why God hasn't rejected his people is that God himself has chosen and kept a faithful remnant for himself. That word remnant has cropped up a couple times already in 9 and 10. Look at the second part of verse 2 through 5. I'll read it to you. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the pagan god Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So if you're familiar with the prophet Elijah, in his day, was Israel faithful or unfaithful? Totally unfaithful. They had completely rebelled against the Lord. They were, instead of worshiping Yahweh, the true God, they were worshiping the false god of the pagans, the Canaanites, Baal. And the king's wife, Jezebel, had slaughtered Yahweh, the Lord's true prophets. And she sent a message to Elijah saying, you're next. You're going to be killed too, because she was a worshiper of Baal. And he runs, and he's freaking out, and he's totally discouraged because he thinks he's the only faithful one left. I alone am left, O Lord. So in all of Israel, he's thinking, I'm the only one who hasn't bowed my knee to Baal. And what does God say to him? No, I've kept a faithful remnant for myself. Elijah was not the only believing Jew left in Israel. So Paul's point here in Romans 11 is that in Elijah's day, the Lord saw to it that there was a believing and a faithful remnant in Israel. And Paul's saying also that in my day, Paul's day, he's saying, and then we can say in our day as well, God has chosen and kept a group, a smaller group within ethnic Israel of Jewish people who believe in Jesus. Paul is part of that remnant. There are people in our church who are ethnically Jewish. They are part of the remnant as well, I would say. Within that larger group of ethnic Israel, there is a faithful and believing remnant. God saw to it that there was a remnant. And the last part of verse 5 says that the remnant was chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Literally translated, the remnant was according to the election of grace. The word choosing, chosen, is similar in the Greek to election or electing. According to the election of grace. So God's choice or election of the remnant wasn't based on anything they did. Nothing they did. Which is why verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see that? If God's choice to save a person, to save you or me, is based on anything we do, it's no longer grace. You see that? Because grace is the unearned, undeserved kindness of God. It's a gift. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. So their election was by grace, God's choice, not anything that they would do or anything that we would do. So Paul asks in verse 7, what then? So like, what do we say? He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So Israel, what was Israel seeking? If you remember in chapter 10, Israel was seeking righteousness. They wanted right standing with God, but how were they going about seeking that righteousness? Do you remember? They sought to establish their own righteousness by their own religious deeds, their obedience to the Mosaic law. They sought to get righteousness before God. And that's completely antithetical to the gospel. You cannot earn your righteousness before God. It is only something that is received by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. He says, but the elect, that is the remnant of believing Jews, obtained it. How did they obtain it? How did they obtain it? They obtained it by believing in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness was counted to them. You see how these themes are coming together from Romans? So if you're lost, go back and listen to about the last, I don't know, 10, 15 sermons of Romans, and it'll get you where we are right now. So Israel had continually heard God's word given to them through the prophets in the Old Testament. And what did they do with that prophetic word? They disregarded it on the whole. And eventually, God hardened them. Now, we talked about this when we were in Romans 9. God hardened them. And my understanding of God hardening the rest of Israel is that he gave them up to their unbelief and their rebellion. It's not that they had really soft and tender hearts toward God and they just wanted to worship God. And God says, no, I'm just going to make a point that I can do anything I want with a human heart and I'm going to harden you against me. No, they were already living and running in their rebellion. And eventually, after God's word comes to them over and over and over again, God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll have it your way. He takes his hands off and lets them cement their unbelief and rebellion. So this brings up the first implication that I want to highlight. It's this, is that we should respond to the truth of God that we encounter. Maybe that sounds like a no-brainer to you, but have you ever seen the truth of God and not responded to it? Did you read the Bible this last week and just close the book and go, good, I got my Bible reading plan done, just YouVersion app, check, 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 check. I don't know how many times I've done that. Well, I just feel better. I read it. I did it. It's like checklist Christianity. We should respond to the truth of God that we encounter. Now, here's the thing. If anyone hears the truth but doesn't respond to it, there may come a time when they become incapable of responding to the truth. I don't know what that point is or where that is, but God does. I just know there's a warning. I do, and I don't know how to quite reconcile that because I do believe that to the very end of your life, God is gracious and offers grace and mercy to you. And yet in some sense, and we see even in Romans chapter 1, that you just keep going in your rebellion, and you just keep going in rebellion, and eventually sometimes God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. That's the picture, that's how I understand the hardening. There's a warning there. There's a warning here that they heard over and over again the prophetic word, and they said, no, 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 no. And then God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. And he hardens them by giving them up to their unbelief and rebellion. There's a warning similarly in Isaiah 55:6, which says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Implication being, there may come a time when you can't find God. I had a friend years ago when we were in college tell me, I had just become a Christian. I'm trying to witness to him and tell him about the importance of Jesus that I had just discovered. And he says, well, I'm glad that's good for you. When I'm out of college and I'm kind of through graduate school and my schooling and education, then I'll think more seriously about Jesus. And that was over 20 years ago. And he's still not following Jesus. We shouldn't assume that we have all the time in the world to repent. Tomorrow's not even promised to you. And eternity hangs in the balance. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to be real about the frailty of human life and the hope that is offered to us in Christ. We don't have all the time in the world to get right with God. Therefore, we should respond. People who are not yet in Christ, unbelieving in Christ, should respond to the truth that they're being presented with. This gospel of Jesus. Christians as well, we also need to respond to the truth we encounter because we can deceive ourselves into thinking that just knowing God's word is enough. Is knowing what God says enough? Is knowing God's word important? Yes, it is. But is God giving you an attaboy there if you heard what he said, but you didn't do what he said? No. We can deceive ourselves and thinking we've done enough just by knowing what God says. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, we are able to deceive ourselves by thinking we came to church, we read the word, we closed the book, it's all good. It's not how it works. Biblical knowledge does not equal obedience. And the danger in the evangelical church and Bible teaching churches is to think that as long as we know these things, we're doing pretty good. It is a snare. It is a temptation. If we know that Jesus says, love your enemies, but you're blasting your enemies online, you're thinking hateful thoughts toward your enemies, you know what that's called in biblical terms? It's called hypocrisy. When you know what Jesus says, but you don't do what he says, which is why in the Gospel of Luke, somewhere in chapter 6, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but not do what I say? If we do not make a practice of responding to the truth, our sin can harden us against God. That's the only explanation for men that I've respected and loved and appreciated for their ministry and their theological insights, seminary professors of mine, pastors that I've known, who've abandoned their faithfulness to their wife. And how do they get there? And Lord, protect me from dealing with this word week in and week out and living a secret life of sin. Because sin can harden us. Listen to the warning of Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is so deceiving that you can think that you're just going along and everything's good, when actually your heart is getting harder and harder and harder, and you can't even see that you're not walking closely with God anymore. You can't even feel it because you've calloused your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. So Paul goes on to explain then that Israel's unbelief is temporary. The hardening their experience is actually temporary. It's not permanent. The day is coming when they too will be saved. In verse 11, Paul asks this. He says, did they stumble in order that they may fall? In other words, is this permanent? Is this hardening? Is this unbelief permanent for them? Some translations actually say, did they stumble beyond recovery? He says, by no means. Not at all. And then this is such a strange thing, but he goes on to explain that Israel's sin of rejecting Jesus is actually somehow part of God's overall plan to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So if it appears that salvation is closed to the Israelites, it's only because for a time, God is opening the door wide open for the Gentiles to come into his family. And Gentiles are non-Jewish people. Verse 11 says, through their trespass, or through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. And then he goes on to describe his own ministry in verses 13 and 14 to the Jews. He says, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So, strangely, it sounds so strange to our ears, but somehow the Gentiles enjoying God's blessings of salvation is supposed to lead the Jews and trigger jealousy within the Jews to desire it for themselves. Jealousy in this sense is not a sinful jealousy. If you're desiring something that's good, that's okay. And Paul is saying, I want my ministry to them to lead them to desire as they see the Gentiles enjoying the salvation in Christ. I want them to desire that. Now, here's a second practical implication for our lives. This is not the main point that Paul's making, but this is an implication that comes out of this, is our witness should be compelling to non-Christians. Have you ever seen a non-Christian come to Christ through the compelling witness and life and lifestyle of a Christian? I have, and it's an amazing thing. I had a friend of mine who was not a Christian, didn't grow up in a Christian home, came from a broken home, but spent time with a family, a Christian family of one of his really good friends, and he just noticed there was just something so unique and different about them, how much they loved each other. There was a certain kind of hope that they had, and he wanted what they said. I want what this family has, because what they have, I don't have it, and I want it. And guess what? They led him to faith in Christ. Because their witness was compelling. Both their words and their works were compelling to a non-Christian. So the question for us is, do our words and our works testify to the truth and the beauty of Christ? Do we stand apart as different in a good way? I hope so. I want my life to be a compelling witness. I want your life to be a compelling witness, if you are a Christian, to non-Christians, that your words and your works would testify to the truth and the beauty of Christ. Think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that, purpose statement, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There is something about the light of our words and our works that has the power to bring people in God's grace to Christ, that they might glorify God. So our witness, individually and corporately, both our words and our works should be compelling to people outside the church. Our lives and our lips should commend the gospel, not contradict the gospel. If you are living and speaking in a way that's out of step with the character of Jesus, you are contradicting the gospel. But if we are living in such a way and speaking in such a way that's consistent with the character and the heart of Jesus, then we are commending the gospel to the unbelieving world. And Paul's hope is that some of the Jewish people he's trying to reach in his ministry will want what the Gentiles have. I don't know how that works out, but that's the sense there, that they will see in this ministry and in the lives of the Gentiles something that's desirable, and they will desire that for themselves. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 15, for if their rejection, meaning Israel's rejection of Christ, means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In other words, if Israel's rejection of Jesus has meant that many Gentiles are now being converted and are being reconciled to God, that's the reconciliation of the world he's talking about, the Gentiles of the world, Israel's future acceptance of Christ will result in great spiritual blessing. That's how I understand that phrase, life from the dead. Life from the dead. Great spiritual blessing in the world. If the Gentiles believe and are being saved, then how much more will Israel's acceptance of Christ lead to just worldwide spiritual blessing? That's the idea there. And then Paul compares Gentile believers to branches of a wild olive tree that were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, which represents the people of God, including Jewish believers in Jesus. And he says in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. What were those branches that were broken off? Those were unbelieving Jewish people. Were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So this picture of wild olive branches being grafted into this cultivated olive tree, it's a picture of God uniting Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ. Do you see that? And this is especially significant given that there was a long-standing history of ethnic prejudice and hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Long-standing history of hostility, ethnic prejudice and hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And here's where we discover a third practical implication for our lives. We should pursue unity in the church. This is how Paul describes God unifying Jews and Gentiles in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, which I see as a parallel to what's happening in Romans chapter 11 with Jews and Gentiles coming together. Speaking to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. That is Christ, who has, listen, made us both one, brought us together, and has broken down in his flesh, that is his death on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility. There was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles because of their ethnic and cultural religious differences. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, or humanity, in the place of the two. So you got two groups opposed to each other. He's breaking down the wall of hostility and making them one, bringing in a new humanity. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So right here, the Bible is acknowledging the reality of ethnic hostility. It tells us that the cross of Christ reconciles people to God and has the power to reconcile people to each other. That God is creating a new and unified humanity in Christ. The gospel has the power to do that. So one of the implications of the grafting in illustration of Romans chapter 11 is that the church ought to pursue unity, the unity that Christ died to give us, not the least of which is ethnic unity. The word translated Gentiles or nations in the New Testament, you know, the Greek word is ethnos, from which we get the English word ethnic. So Gentiles essentially means ethnic groups. When Jesus says, go into make disciples of all nations, he's not necessarily talking about nation states like Germany. He's talking about ethnic groups, make disciples of all ethnic groups, ethnos. That's the word that's here. So the ethnos, the nations, were formerly at bitter odds with the Jews, but they're being grafted into the same tree or the same family. So think about our world. In our world of ethnic tension and strife in our culture and around the globe, the church is uniquely resourced, has unique resources in Christ to help people experience Christ-centered reconciliation and unity. Now, I'll be the first to admit, our times are super complicated. And we may not have all the wisdom necessary right now to navigate all the cultural and ethnic complexities of what's happening right now. But what I do know is that we do have a God who has the heart and power to reconcile sinners to himself and to each other. Now this, my friends, is not an attempt to make the Bible culturally relevant. This is a demonstration that the Bible itself is culturally relevant and speaks to the issues of our day. And God actually commands us to pursue unity. It's not an option. It's a command. Think about Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In what manner? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see that? Now, when we think unity, now this is kind of cliche, but I think it's helpful. Sometimes cliches can actually be helpful if we think about them. Unity doesn't require uniformity. Uniformity is sameness. There's no diversity. You read the New Testament, there's a ton of diversity within the body of Christ. Different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different giftings, different strengths and weaknesses. So unity doesn't require uniformity. And this is something we have to learn how to do well today. And people are not doing it well. And I'm not always doing it well. And people in the church are not doing this well. But we should be able to disagree with one another on secondary or tertiary issues. There's some doctrinal things like the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the reality of the coming judgment, heaven and hell, Jesus' death for our sins, the bodily resurrection from the dead. Those are closed-handed issues. We need to be in agreement on those things. But there are secondary or tertiary issues which we should be able to disagree on, right? In what spirit? With humility and with gentleness and with patience and with love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And furthermore, we should recognize that our family bond in Christ, if we're truly in Christ, our family bond in Christ goes deeper and is more fundamental than any other affiliation we might have in life, including our ethnicity and our politics. Because what happens sometimes is that ethnicity or politics or you name it, that becomes primary means of identification. This is not to downplay the importance of conversations around these things, but it is to say that our family bond in Christ goes deeper than those other things. And I think Christians are forgetting that. So I'm calling the church, the Bible's calling us to see our identity in Christ and seek the unity in Christ. And it's interesting that in Ephesians 4, here in this call to unity, Paul says humility is essential to unity. Notice what he says actually back in Romans in verses 18 to 20. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, hey, well, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Hey, I'm important. Hey, those got broken off so I could be brought in. He says, oh, yeah, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. There is again another, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud, but fear. So here's the fourth implication for our lives that I want to highlight, is God's grace should humble us. God's grace should humble us. God's grace should absolutely devastate human pride. It should dismantle it, should eviscerate it, vaporize pride. It should, but pride is just so quickly coming up. We have to be told, don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. Paul tells the Gentiles, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Who are the branches that were broken off? The unbelieving Jewish folks. Well, why shouldn't they be arrogant? Because the Gentiles were outsiders and they were brought in by God's grace. By God's grace, they were brought in. Therefore, we conclude, grace and spiritual pride are entirely incompatible. They should not coexist. It is a complete distortion of the character of God and of the grace of God if somehow we have spiritual pride in us that somehow we think can coexist with grace. So it's June. It's Pride Month. If we Christians feel superior in any way to the people reveling in Pride Month, if we feel superior in any way, we don't understand grace. We don't understand grace. We didn't graft ourselves into the tree by our good works. We already saw in verse 6, it's by grace. If it's not by grace, if it's by works, then grace is no longer grace. How did you get in? How did you get in the family of God? Because you were good? God picked you for the A-team? No, you weren't on a team. In his grace and kindness, he chose you. We were lifeless, fruitless branches. And we were grafted in by grace. So we don't want to have a posture of condemnation toward the culture. Appreciate Chance's prayer. We want to have a posture of compassion and humility and gentleness and kindness. Yes, firm in the truth, but in the spirit of Jesus, loving our neighbors, testifying to the truth and testifying to the grace of God and the hope that's in Christ. If we feel superior to other Christians, we don't understand grace. We just don't get it. And we need to meditate on grace and let it sink into us and destroy our pride. And it's not like, hey, you took care of it on Sunday after one sermon. It's like, no, for the rest of your life, it's going to crop up because of indwelling sin in us and you're going to have to fight it. We're here by God's grace. And God's grace will graft the Jews back in if and when they believe in Christ. That's what verses 23 to 24 say. And continuing on until 11. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So if God can graft in wild olive branches, that is the Gentiles, into the people of God, how much more willing, and it's weird to say how much more able, no, God's always able, there's no degrees of difficulty for him, but of course he's willing. If he can graft in the wild branches into his people, of course he's willing and able to graft in the natural Jewish branches when they believe in Jesus. And, hallelujah, ethnic Israel one day is going to believe in their Messiah. And praise God for that. But that's for next week's passage. So in closing, I think we should take seriously implication number one. Because implications 2 through 4 that I gave you, they're not going to mean anything to you if you don't take implication 1 seriously. Implication 1, that we should respond to the truth we encounter. So I would ask you to humbly, in this response time and this week, is ask God to reveal to you, ask the Lord to reveal to you which of the 3 other implications he wants you to focus on individually, and then think about this corporately for us. Our witness, our pursuit of unity and our humility. Ideally, he'd just work on all three of them on us. I'm just giving you one assignment. Pick one, or ask the Lord to reveal one and work on that by God's grace. Not to earn your approval. It's already been given. If you're in Christ, you're in by grace. Not because you were so obedient to the word. Now, he does call you to obedience, but that's the outgrowth of being in Christ. And so what is it that the Lord is calling you to focus on as you respond to his truth? Our witness, our unity, our humility. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you in your kindness would give us your word. We thank you for your promise that you're not done with Israel and that you actually are working out a plan for their salvation. Thank you that you have swung the door wide open to Gentiles like me to receive grace, and Gentiles like probably most of us here to experience the life of Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those, if they are not in Christ, if they have never said yes to this eternal hope that is in Jesus, where there is a secure future, where there is life eternal and joy and everlasting satisfaction, may today be the day of salvation for them. May they confess that they need you, that they've done wrong, that they've sinned against you and others, and that they would just cry out for your forgiveness. And Lord, I know that you will forgive them and lead them into your family, because that's the kind of God and Father that you are. So Lord, help us this week as we think about these implications for our lives. Help us to respond to the word, never to just close the book and call it good, but to ask, Lord, what is it that you want me to focus on? Lord, would you help us to have a compelling witness to the unbelieving world around us? Would you help us, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to pursue and celebrate the unity that we have in Christ? And Lord, would you cultivate in us a deep humility because of the work of your grace in our lives? We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.